been surveying the Bible.
We have gotten to the book of Revelation. We are now 3 weeks into Revelation, which is longer than we have spent on most of the books, as you know. If we had spent this long on all the books, we'd not be here now. So we are making our way through this final book a little slower than our other ones. And that's because I think partly I've had a lot of questions over the years. When are you going to do a study on Revelation? So this will be our closest thing for a while. I'm told you got a lot of those questions too, Reverend Miller. So 2 weeks ago, we talked about four big picture perspectives on how we approach the content in the book of Revelation. Anybody remember those four categories? Four categories? First
futurism.
One. Okay, good. Futurism.
Idealism.
Historicism. And preterism. That's right. Good. And I said, you know, my personal perspective is under the idealism category, or sometimes called progressive parallelism, to see different sections in the book, different visions in the book, all painting different perspectives on the life of the church up until the second coming of Jesus Christ. And last week, then, we talked about the millennial views. And we spent a lot of time on the premillennial view. We talked about some of the different aspects of the premillennial view, the common left behind series kind of perspective on it, with the dispensational pre-tribulation premillennial viewpoint. We talked about historic premillennial viewpoint. We then talked briefly about these last two, probably more on post-mill than all-mill. But we did, generally speaking, cover them. What I want to do to start out is restate the all-mill position one more time briefly, because that is the viewpoint I said I personally come from, and we covered it the quickest because we're running out of time last week. So I'm going to put that up here and maybe clarify a few things, and then open it up for questions on any of the viewpoints that are up here, and make sure before we move on further into the book that we all have this kind of big picture understood. And so let me begin by saying that the all-mill viewpoint, we have that little letter A here. What's that little letter A do in front of a word like that?
No.
No or not. It negates, right. And of course, we can't just throw out the millennium altogether because it's in the scriptures. Revelation 20 says there's a millennium. So it's not that there is no millennium, but in contrast to the other views, these other views in some way see an earthly, visible millennial reign, either symbolically or literally in terms of the years, on earth. And this is to say that that there's not an earthly physical reign of Christ and his church here on earth. And yet it's to say that from the cross, from the resurrection, that Christ has been reigning on high in heaven spiritually and manifested then through the work of the church. And so the millennium is a spiritual reality right now, symbolically speaking, for a time period up until Christ's return, Christ reigns through his church. And I say up to Christ's return, almost up until Christ's return, because as we read in Revelation 20, at the end of the millennium, Satan, who was bound, would be loosed, right? And so we would say that there's some final appearing of the Antichrist here. This is often put in terms of the Great Tribulation right here, just prior to Christ's return. And so Christ is reigning through the church right now. The church maybe is going up and down, hopefully more up than down. This is why I said I'm more of an optimistic all-mill. I think the church is going to make grounds in this life. I mentioned last week, and we can see if Pastor Miller agrees with me. I said, I think if I understand right, Pastor Miller is post-mill, but he's a bit pessimistic post-mill. And I said, I'm all-mill and a bit optimistic. And I think they come pretty close together. Is that a fair... All right, good. We got the fact checks. Now we can fact check today. So, you know, the church is bringing the gospel. It's advancing. It's advancing in the midst of trial and tribulation, right? Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation. You will have trouble. And yet Satan is bound in such a way that the church is able to make wonderful progress here on earth. And yet at the very end, the Satan will be unloosed. There will be a final period of the Antichrist proper, capital A, that's where, when Scripture talks about great tribulation, I think that's what it's referring to, this final the church under affliction by the Antichrist in the world. And what happens? Christ comes to save the day. This right here is Christ's return. We call that the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. And what happens on the day of the Lord at that point? The dead in Christ rise first. We who are alive at His coming, who are in Christ, rise and meet Him in the air. At that point, this is when the final judgment happens. So final judgment happens here. And what happens on the final judgment? Anyone? The wrath of God happens. That's right. On those who are not in Christ. On unbelievers. That's right. And so at that point, the wicked, those who are not in Christ, are thrown into the lake of fire forever. And those who are in Christ, those whose names are written in the book of life, they enter into the new heavens and the new earth. That happens all right here. And so in the on-mill viewpoint, and in the post-mill viewpoint, this whole little last area is all the same, right? These events all happen at the end. There's not a gap between Christ's coming and final judgment, etc., as we saw in the premillennial viewpoint. And so maybe one thing to note, because I've still been getting some questions on this, the day of the Lord, Christ's wrath, comes at Christ's return. The great tribulation is not the same thing as God's wrath in this viewpoint. The great tribulation is prior, just prior to the day of the Lord, just prior to Christ's return. The church is under affliction up until that time, and it's when the church is at its worst affliction there by, not God, but by the world around us, that's when Christ comes, saves us from the man of lawlessness, as he's also called. So, questions on that? Jules?
Yes. So you're saying the bride of Christ goes through the great tribulation.
I'm saying the bride of Christ goes through the great tribulation. You're talking about the church, right?
Yeah, church.
Okay, I just want to... Bride of Christ is an analogy for the church, right? So the church goes through tribulation as well as the great tribulation.
There's two different kinds of tribulation. The tribulation that I experience and most Christians experience, that is coming from Satan or from mankind. Now, I'm not talking about that kind of tribulation. I'm talking about this great tribulation.
Yeah, and that's why I'm commenting on this right now in the detail I am, because of our conversation just beforehand.
Yes.
And I think you're saying in your mind, tribulation from Satan and the world is different than the great tribulation. And I'm saying the great tribulation is just the most worst expression of Satan and the world's affliction against Christians. I'm not saying that the Great Tribulation is equal to God's wrath. I'm saying God's wrath comes to save Christians from the Great Tribulation. And so, yes, I do believe that the church, who's still alive, will go through the Great Tribulation. But the Great Tribulation is not God punishing the church. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And in fact, as we'll look at when we get probably next week into the visions, there's clear distinction between afflictions the world gives upon Christians and God's wrath poured out on the world. And in discussing the wrath of God, it's very clear that it doesn't happen on the Christians, much like the plagues didn't happen on the Israelites in Egypt. They only happen on the Egyptians, right? So I'm going to make that case as we go through. But the point you have to understand is when I'm using great tribulation, I'm not talking about God's wrath. I'm talking about the Antichrist, Satan, the pagans afflicting the world. That makes sense? And well, flip over to Mark 13.
In Mark 13, I see that. Yeah. That's the great tribulation. I'll just study that. Yeah, I have to do that.
So we're not going to go into long exegesis on Mark 13. If you have your pew Bibles, you'll notice that Mark 13, verse 14, is titled The Great Tribulation. That's on the pew Bibles. I don't know what your individual Bibles title it. And I'm not going to go into all the in-depth on this here, but I'll just read a few verses. But when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing where it ought not, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let him who is on the housetop not go down into the house, nor enter to take anything out of his house, and let him who is in the field not go back to get his garment. But woe to those who are pregnant, and those with nursing babies in those days, and pray that your flight may not be in winter. For in those days there will be tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of creation, which God created until this time, nor ever shall be. And unless the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, whom he chose, he shortened the days. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, he is there, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. But take heed, see, I have told you all things beforehand. But in those days after the tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars of heaven will fall, and the powers of heaven will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send his angels and gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest part of earth to the farthest part of heaven. And so if we're going to use the language great tribulation, I think it comes from this passage here. And in this great tribulation, a few things to note. One, it talks about the existence of the elect during that time in verse 20. The elect are there. And the solution is, in verse 24, after that tribulation, then Christ comes. And what's Christ come and do after the tribulation? He gathers up the elect. In other words, the elect are there in the great tribulation. And so what we have to understand, though, from here, and if you read the earlier verses in Mark, you see that the Great Tribulation is nothing else than the church under affliction from the world, from Satan, from Antichrist, and just brought to its worst fulfillment. And you look at, that's what we saw right there in verse 21 and 22. False Christ, false prophets, rising, trying to deceive, if possible, even the elect. And so the tribulation and the great tribulation is that attack of the enemy upon the church. And how do we save from it? The day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is a good day for Christians. It's a bad day for the rest of the world. So that's my answer to that question, Jules. And it is a misunderstanding by many today who want to make the great tribulation somehow very connected with God's wrath. And I think that misses this. The wrath of God comes after that great tribulation.
Okay, where's the scriptures to characterize that final judgment?
So good. We're gonna look at a few of those today.
Okay.
But before we do, let me ask: are there other questions on the scheme of it?
not on the scheme, but this Mark 13. I read a book some time ago where the author said that most of this applied to 70 A.D. So we would say that that was probably not a proper interpretation.
Well, this is one of the most difficult passages in the Bible to interpret. And I think the reason why it's one of the most difficult passages, and I said I wasn't going to go into in-depth discussion on this, so I'll just give you the brief answer today, is that they ask a couple questions at the beginning of this chapter. And essentially it's going to be, when's the temple going to be destroyed, and when are you going to come back? And Jesus answers both questions. And it seems to them, maybe, and maybe even from an initial reading, that these are all going to happen all at once. But we realize that actually 70 AD is when the temple gets destroyed, and obviously Christ hasn't come back yet. And so I think what's going on here is that they're, from the perspective, they're presented, you know, all in one big answer. But I think Mark 13 actually has some aspects that are talking about 70 AD, the destruction of Jerusalem, and others that will go farther forward into the future to that final great tribulation. And that's a difficult passage of a lot of discussion, but I think that's the best way to understand that.
Yeah, that clarifies.
Other questions on this big scheme of it? Okay. What I want to do then is just look at a couple passages that show you that when Christ returns, that is the day of the Lord, that is the day of final judgment, that is the day of resurrection. That resurrection, final judgment, and Antichrist all are all together about at the same time. Versus the pre-mill view that says, as we looked at last week, that the Left Behind series, it says Christ brings up a secret rapture first, and then there's a 7-year tribulation period, and then Christ comes down and reigns for 1,000 years, and then the final second coming, and then the final judgment. There's a lot of gap there, and I want to show that from Scripture we don't see that gap. And so my homework assignment last week, what was my homework assignment last week for you guys?
Find a Scripture verse that shows the secret rapture.
Find a Scripture verse that shows the secret rapture. Who completed their homework?
Well, if we could find a Scripture verse, it wouldn't be a secret.
Fair enough. And I was part joking, but part serious. You know, there are passages that I mentioned even last week that some would appeal to for a secret rapture, and I'm willing to entertain those discussions today. And I mentioned some of them in passing last week. Jerry, did you have the secret rapture passage?
No, I was just didn't quite hear what you said. Secret rapture.
So a passage that says that before the end of the earth, Christ would come and secretly bring up his people, take them out of the earth, and the earth will continue for some time frame, at least 7 years. Then a 1,000-year reign after that, and then Christ's final battle. Anyways, anybody find a passage like that? Okay, if you do, we'll entertain it over the next few weeks before we get out of Revelation. So, I haven't found one myself, which is why I'm legitimately asking. I've heard their arguments, but I haven't seen the clear passage. You know, maybe other things you could come up to is bring me the passage that says that it's necessary for a literal rebuilding of the temple. You could bring that up to me. There's maybe some passages you could go to for it, but again, is it saying what the dispensational premillennials are saying? Or the same thing for a 7-year literal tribulation. Show me the passages. I can think of a passage or two to go to, but I wouldn't think that it's the crystal clear sort of statement that's so often presented in these great Left Behind books. So, does that make sense? I am recording all this, so we have to be charitable, of course. But we should be charitable even if it's not recorded. Okay, well, let's flip over to 1 Thessalonians 4:13. I know we're talking Revelation, and we haven't spent a lot of time in Revelation yet, but we're still kind of introductory lesson here. 1 Thessalonians 4:13. Why don't Adam, can you stand and read loudly 1 Thessalonians 4:13 all the way to verse 18?
Like when it come up.
Just right there, fine. Just right there.
4:13. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, and the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God. The dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words.
Okay, good. So we're going to read on in a minute, but stopping right there. The resurrection happens, and it says in verse 16, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. It's not very secretive. With the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God. This is the same description of what we read in Mark 13 a few minutes ago, when the Son of Man will come after the tribulation in the clouds and gather up the elect. That gathering of the elect will happen with the dead rising first, and then we who are alive will go up to meet him in the air. It's all one event, and it's all very visible. Nothing, not piles of clothes laying there. Like you see in the Left Behind series. At least as I read it, it seems like time and again it's a very visible event. And this is to comfort us. But it's unfortunate that they put the chapter in at chapter 4 there, right there, because as you read on to chapter 5, I think it's still talking about the same time frame. And what does it talk about? It talks about the day of wrath. So let's keep reading chapter 5, verse 1. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman. And they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and his helmet, the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. Clearly, this is meant to be read in light of the context we read just before in chapter 4. They both end with, therefore, comfort one another with these words. They're both talking about the same time frame. On one perspective, Christ's return, the day of the Lord, is the day of resurrection. On the other hand, it's the day of judgment for the unbelievers. The contrast is, though, that for us who are in Christ, it will not be a day of wrath for us. Christians do not experience the wrath of God. They are saved from it and saved from the tribulation of the world that's been put upon them. So these are all the same time frame here, brothers and sisters. The day of Christ's return. That's when the resurrection happens. That's when final judgment will come. As we'll read in Revelation 20:21-22, that's when the final judgment comes and the dead, the wicked are thrown into the lake of fire and the God's people go on to the new heavens and the new earth. That's what happens at that end. Questions on 1 Thessalonians here? I know we kind of went through briefly. Flip over just to make my case a little bit more to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 1 through 8. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 1 through 8. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means. That day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things, and now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. For this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. You talk to some people, and I heard once in a commentary that they tried to say the day of Christ mentioned in verse 2 is different than the day of the Lord. That's silly. This is all talking about this event. The day of the Lord, the day of Christ, is his return. Why? It says right there in verse 1, it's the time of our gathering together to him. The day when he comes and the resurrection happens, we're all gathered to him, is the same day in which wrath is poured out upon unbelievers. But it's after the coming of the lawless one, it says here. The lawless one, the man of lawlessness in chapter 2 here, has to come first, it says. And that man of lawlessness is none other than this Antichrist. And what's he going to do? He's going to try to deceive the world. He's going to try to pretend to be Christ, essentially. Remember, Mark 13, there will be false Christ coming. And so, what's the solution? What's the solution? Verse 8, the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of what? Of his coming. Christ comes back on the day of the Lord, on the day of Christ, on the day of God's people being gathered together to him, and does away with the lawless one, the Antichrist. At that point, the final judgment happens, the new heavens and the new earth happen. Question?
Where do the Jews fit into this whole picture?
Not all Israel is Israel, is my answer. Romans talks about that, and it's saying that the true people of God, are all those, Jew and Gentile, who have come and found salvation in Jesus Christ. Now, the pre-mill dispensational viewpoint has a big perspective on the Jews, ethnic Jews, having a thousand-year reign with Christ in a dispensation all to their own, essentially. And that's where I would disagree with that viewpoint. I think that how will Jews be saved? The same way Gentiles will be saved, in Christ. And so up to this point, the gospel is being preached to the whole world, Jew and Gentile. And every Jew that's going to be saved, and every Gentile that's going to be saved, is going to be saved through the name that's given to be saved, Jesus Christ. And in that case, all Israel will be saved. All God's people will be saved. That's how I would answer that. And that is a differing point from the Left Behind series, which sees this widespread Jewish picture of reigning for 1,000 years with Christ. Now, let me add one note. There are some that see in this last time, just prior to Christ's return, even from an all-millennial standpoint, there are some that see a widespread return of ethnic Jews to Christ in these final last days. And arguably, we could argue that and discuss that, and I'd be open to dialogues on that. And if that's the case, great. But I don't think you have to read the scriptures that way. So, good question. Excellent question. Other questions? Flip over to John 6:39. John 6:39, this is the will of the Father who sent me, that none of all he has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up when?
At the last day.
And if you read on, this is repeated several times essentially in this. In verse 40, I will raise him up at the last day. Verse 44, I will raise him up at the last day. I have 50, but that can't be right because it doesn't have last day.
54,
thank you. And I will raise him up at the last day. The premillennial dispensational viewpoint says the resurrection happens 1,007 years at least before the last day. The resurrection of the secret rapture. I would argue that the Bible says the last day, and it means the last day. And this is the last day when Christ comes back. It all happens then. I could go on. There's other passages I could point to here. But the point I'm trying to make is that the scriptures that are not apocalyptic in genre make it most clear that the return of Christ is after the final tribulation where the Antichrist is revealed. And at that day, it's simultaneously the day of the Lord's wrath and the day of blessing for believers, the resurrection, and that all happens right then and there. And when you get into Revelation 20, it's apocalyptic. You should use those non-apocalyptic passages to help you understand Revelation 20 instead of starting with Revelation 20 and trying to change, in my opinion, what becomes the clear reading of these other passages. Questions? So we are in a dilemma now. I'm ready to move on to digging into the structure of the book. I've got 10 minutes to begin to do that, and I fear I won't do an adequate job. But we'll start with what we can, and we'll revisit some of it next week.
I do have a question. So would that say that then there are two raptures, the secret rapture, and then at the end of the tribulation period, there's another rapture of the premillennialists?
So yeah, let me clarify. So there's the rapture before the tribulation, where all the Christians will go up at that point. That's the secret rapture. And then after that, there could be more converts. And those converts, and if someone knows otherwise on the dispensational, if I'm saying this wrong, please interrupt me. As far as I understand that those converts get to reign with Christ for 1,000 years if they survive.
Yeah.
Up until when Christ returns at the end of 7 years, he's going to set up a 1,000-year reign. And if they survive that time frame, then they will reign with Christ for 1,000 years.
Oh, so they're not raptured again.
They're not raptured again. Okay. Someone's got to reign with Christ for 1,000 years.
Okay.
And then at the end, there's this final battle of Armageddon in that viewpoint. And because Satan's loosed from that perspective at the end of that 1,000-year reign, final battle of Armageddon, and Christ comes with his power, and that's really the end. And at that point, there'd have to be another sort of resurrection, right? Because someone would have died at that point.
Right.
So there had to be another resurrection of that. So in that case, that would be another sort of rapture, though not quite of the same nature at that point.
Yeah, because the scriptures that you pointed out are so compelling that shows that the rapture is not secret. I just wonder how they just rationalize it, how they rationalize it.
That's why I asked you to bring the class to come back this week with the passages that rationalize it so that I can do justice to the argument, because I have to really appreciate their argument to be able to convey it to you. But I would say that they spent a lot of time in Revelation 20. They spent a lot of time in Daniel, where it's got the 70 weeks. And in that, the last week is a seven-year period, presumably, literally reading the passage. And they, to make the math work, between the last week and the week before it, they import into that passage the entire age of the church. It's not there, but they call it a parentheses. It must be there, because that's the only way in their mind the numbers literally add up. So therefore, this whole age of church, which would now be 2011, or you know, some 2,000 years, right, is there secretly in there, not there, but you know, in there, this secret parentheses. And then that last seven-year will come at the end of the age of the church from their viewpoint. The end of the age of the church is when Christ comes and takes the church away from their viewpoint. But if the two primary passages that they go to are Daniel and Revelation, both apocalyptic, I would again say, those are a bit mysterious to say the least. Use the more clear passages to understand the less clear. When Jesus told a parable, was it more clear from just telling the parable, or was it clearer for the disciples after he explained the parable to them?
After he explained
it. Yeah, because the genre itself, a parable, tells you only so much. An explanation of it makes it more clear. There are these other narrative passages that are more clear to me about the end than Revelation 20 and Daniel. So, good question. Marlon.
Do you know what the historic Roman Catholic position is?
It's so wonderful when you have a visiting pastor here. Who happened to be the former pastor? Do you know the answer to that question?
What was the question again?
Do you know what the historic Roman Catholic position is on this?
No.
Well, good. I can't be embarrassing either because I don't know. Okay, here's how I would answer that. Actually, now that I think through it, I don't think there has been one. I don't think there's been an historic Catholics all believe this. Because you look back, Catholics would look back to the earliest church writings and say that's their church writings. And there's a diversity in some of the early church writings on these issues. And so I think that that's influenced on going into the church, that even as in the OPC, there is diversity on what you can believe on this and still be a minister in our denomination. It's my understanding that in the Catholic Church there's diversity there too. And I'm not aware of the Pope ever having come out and said this is official doctrine of this one viewpoint. I'm not aware of that, so...
We attended a Catholic funeral many years ago, and the priest preached on 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and he did as good a job as any Orthodox Presbyterian. They believe in the resurrection, and that's why they do not allow cremation. So there are certain things that they're correct about.
I see.
But I don't know about their millennial position, that kind of thing. I think it's probably amill, but I'm not sure.
Okay.
But logically, you can deduce that they're not pre-mill, because pre-mill is a fairly new
thought. So that's the dispensation kind. There was a historic pre-mill early in church history.
Okay.
Yeah, remember last week I mentioned the differing views on pre-mill. There's the pre-tribulation, post-tribulation, mid-tribulation. I said most of the post-tribulation people don't even believe in a seven-year tribulation. That we would call that historic pre-mill, and that's saying that the church is going to go through tribulation here now, and that when Christ returns, it won't be a secret rapture. Christ returns, the resurrection will happen, and there'll be a 1,000-year reign literally on earth. And that viewpoint does go back very far in the church. But that's different than a dispensational standpoint. And one of the main differences is they don't see necessarily some special place for ethnic Israel. That dispensational Left Behind series sees that at the end of that 7 years, Jews ethnically are going to rebuild that temple, and Christ is going to reign with them primarily for that 1,000 years. They'll reinstitute sacrifices, the commemoration of the one true sacrifice, which seems very strange. So that viewpoint is much newer. But just the idea of Christ setting up a 1,000-year earthly reign has been held early in the church. And I think you can also find some people early in the church off the top of my head that say that was a silly viewpoint even back then, but I'll have to try to find those references for you. But I think it's nonetheless to say an historic viewpoint as well. So
the amillennial view says there's no literal millennium.
No earthly physical millennium where the church as a whole is reigning across the entire earth.
Where do you get that from the scriptures?
Where do I get what from the scriptures?
From what you just stated.
Well, I would put it around the other way. Where do you get from the scriptures that the church as a whole is going to reign worldwide, all across the world, such that, for the most part, it is the only visible reigning institution? Where do we get that from the scriptures?
I don't know yet. I'll have to research that.
See, I think it becomes, yeah.
Too much to research, that's the problem.
The point is, you have to say, who's got the burden of proof on that? And I think they would point to Revelation 20. But again, you have to understand Revelation 20 in light of the other passages. And the Mark 13 passage we said, I didn't read it, but before it said that, before Christ returns, the gospel has to be preached throughout the world. That doesn't mean that the gospel has to be believed throughout the world. That would be saying too much. It's got to be pronounced throughout the world, and even into what scope and degree doesn't say. But it says in there, up until the coming of Christ, what's going to be there? There's going to be false Christs, false prophets. There's going to be, we didn't read it, but before and earlier in Mark 13, it talks about people will be put out of the synagogue, how you suffer for the name of Christ. So it doesn't sound like the millennial reign on earth from a physical, visible, church-wide domination. The closest thing that's actually existed in history might be the Roman Catholic Church. And in that time, they perverted the gospel and killed a lot of people in bad ways. Anyways, I'm sorry, I digress. So, I would say I don't see in Scripture that before Christ's return, there's any sort of worldwide dominion of Christ's church. Though the church, as I suggest, hopefully will make great advances with the gospel. Other questions? You guys did well. I didn't want to start on my next little section here. You've asked a few good questions, so we got time for one or two more good questions here. Well, here's what we'll do next week. We'll finally actually really dig into Revelation. We did look at a little bit of Revelation already. But what I want to do next week, and I think what I'll try to cover, hopefully successfully, all next week, is the big picture of the book. See, I think if you start with the first three chapters and the last two or three chapters, if you get those, it'll help you understand what I think are the hard parts of the rest of the book. See, the bulk of the book, right, is all these visions. And the visions, I think, are the difficult part. But I'm going to try to show you a framework next week for seeing how the whole book is a call to overcome the affliction in faith, persevering in Christ, and the end result will be Christ coming to save us. And we'll be able to overcome, it'll show, through Christ who has overcome. And so I'm going to show you how that's the big arching framework of the book. And if you get that down, and you can read the first three chapters and the last three chapters and make sense of them, then it will begin, I think, to help you work your way into the center of the book. Make sense? So that'll be next week. Let's close with prayer. The following week, then, we will actually dig into the center of the book, too, and look at some of those visions. So we might be done in 2 weeks. We'll see. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the study that we've been having through the book of Revelation and just talking about eschatology in general, Lord. What a fitting conclusion to our survey on the Bible, Lord, to be able to think about the end, to peer ahead and inquire from the Scriptures what is the manner of your coming. And Lord, we pray for wisdom as we do that and great humility, Lord, to know that many have thought about these things and haven't all come to the same exact conclusions. And yet there are so many things in which we all so clearly can say amen together to, Lord. We look forward to the day of resurrection, to the day of being in the new heavens and the new earth, Lord, when the wicked will be put into the lake of fire and we will live with you forever, Lord. What truths we can all unite around together on, Lord. Lord, bless this break that we have before the worship service and especially prepare our hearts for the Sunday worship. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, guys.